So we get to break the bread of God's word today. I invite you to turn with me to the second letter of Peter. And if you haven't been there for a while, it's really easy to find. It's right after 1 Peter. So you can't go wrong. Toward the back end of the New Testament, we come to the first chapter of the second letter that bears the name of the Apostle Peter, beginning in the verse numbered 16. These words: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." May God bless the reading of God's holy word. Amen. And would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I don't know if this has happened to you, if you've had a life-changing experience, something came your way and your life was never quite the same, maybe a loss, maybe something you never thought you could do. Maybe an insight made a light come on for you. It happened and it changed you, and then you made the mistake of trying to tell somebody else about it, and they didn't get it. Either didn't get it or didn't want to get it. Has that ever been your deal? It can make a person feel awfully alone, that happening. Today is Transfiguration Sunday in the church. Comes around every year right before Lent. The day we remember Jesus calling three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up top of a mountain, up where they would experience a moment that would change them forever. It's a story that gets told in three of the four Gospels, the story of how, way up on that mountain, their eyes were dazzled, got to witness that moment of ecstasy as Jesus was transfigured before them. Transfigured meaning transformed, the Greek word metamorphosis. Meta meaning change. Morpha meaning form. It means Jesus' form was completely changed, like when a cocoon gets transfigured into a butterfly, or like when a bulb of a flower gets transfigured into a beautiful spring daffodil. What was starting to happen here in Minnesota until Snowmageddon on Friday, which was fake news, by the way. You know, sad. Pastor Elena gave Julie and me a paper white bulb a couple weeks ago. You just stick it in the dirt and away you go. Anybody can do it. Here's what ours looked like just a few days after we planted it. Just a couple days, you know. So very beautiful. It's now so tall we had to cut a hole in the roof of our house. Meanwhile, here's what Pastor Elena's looked like. I mean, if your thumb ain't green, just call me. To the contrary, she's got two of them. So, transfiguration. And up on that mountain, the human Jesus transfigured into the divine Christ. And it was dazzling. Of course, Peter had to come down, right? They all had to come down. And coming down from a mountaintop experience is hard. Especially when the people you try and share it with don't get it. And for James and John and Peter, it was especially hard because coming down meant the time had come for the beginning of the end for Jesus. See, no sooner did they come down than their journey to the cross began. A journey that begins for us again on Wednesday as we gather in this room for our Ash Wednesday service, as we take our annual walk with Jesus to the cross. Peter comes down off that mountain, and the dazzle didn't last. The road gets rocky, finds him denying our Lord at his time of greatest need. Peter living in fear, living without courage, wondering if he'd made a mistake. Jesus eventually having to reinstate Peter before he ascends up into heaven. Peter entrusted to be the rock on which the church was built, becomes a leader in the church, which is when his life got even crazier. Problems, victories, more problems every time he turns around, so that when he finally sits down to write the letter from which we just read, things have become excruciatingly difficult for the followers of Christ. History tells us the people Peter wrote to were experiencing intense persecution for their faith, suffering all manner of discouragement and doubt, even wondering if they'd made a mistake choosing to follow Jesus. People being ostracized, people being abused, the community to which they belonged marginalizing them, making them to feel unwelcome, considering them dangerous, threats of deportation, or worse. It was a dark moment. Sound familiar? And so Peter writes to encourage, to remind people he so loves, of what is true, to refresh their memory, the memory of God's goodness, of God's promise of an eternal kingdom for them, if we read the verses that just precede our text this morning. He wants them to know that he'd had a mountaintop experience, one that was completely real and sustaining, a moment when the glory of Almighty God was revealed. Wanted them and wanted us to know that when that light that shines in darkness, that morning star Jesus came into this world to be, when that takes root in us, takes root in our hearts, it changes us forever. He wants us to know that he was an eyewitness to God's majesty up on that mountain. It means God has not abandoned us. It means we can count on our obedience not being in vain. It means the Holy Spirit is still at work, never stops working to remind us of what is true in a world intent on deceiving us about what is true. That's what Peter's trying to do here in these words, and hoping that we'll be willing to get it. I don't know if you caught it a moment ago when we read these verses, but there's a word at the beginning, one that catches me. Peter says he and the other disciples did not follow cleverly devised myths. Peter says that, I don't know if you caught it, they decided not to be clever. Now, I don't know about you, but I like trying to be a little bit clever. I think you know that about your pastor. Dictionary.com tells me that the word clever means to be mentally bright, to have a sharp or quick intelligence, to be witty. Clever people show inventiveness, originality, they're ingenious, and according to an older understanding of the word, the clever are good-natured, in good health, and I quote, even handsome. Well, I'm down with that. How about you? And when I start thinking about Peter, I mean, think of all the cleverness he had going by the time he wrote these words, had spent 3 whole years with Jesus, had all that tromping around with Jesus, all the people they met, all the things they saw, all the names he could have dropped, his book sales, his appearance fees, his Twitter account, all at peak earning power. Who would have been more in demand than Peter, Mr. Clever himself? But he didn't do it. Did not give in to cleverness. And why not? It's because he understood that God didn't need his cleverness. God needed his faithfulness. All God needed was for Peter to tell others what he had seen and heard. To tell it plain, the unvarnished truth. See, the great danger of human cleverness is that we start forgetting how much we've been saved from, right? Start thinking our own ability, our savvy, our brilliance, thinking that's what God wants from us, even demands from us. But know this, Peter would say, the things of God transcend human cleverness. They transcend human wisdom and know-how and explanation, because what God desires of us is that we humble ourselves in the face of his wisdom and in the face of that which cannot be humanly explained. See, Jesus wasn't wise by the standards of his world, didn't have an academic pedigree, no credentials, no title, no VIP privileges. In fact, he did dumb things. Touched lepers, risked contamination, ate with bad people, hung out with children as if they had anything to offer. He broke the rules, criticized the powers that be, and did so at great personal risk. And when he did, he showed us that the learnedness of this world does not save the world, because more often than not, the learnedness of this world is in league with the status quo. Are you all with me this morning, Park? I need a little more from you today. Wasn't wise, wasn't strong. By worldly standards, Jesus wasn't. Had no weapons, no leverage. Didn't have the right social connection. No big influence on Capitol Hill. But that didn't stop him from exposing the powers of his age as having useless power. No power to save. No power to heal. No power to make safe. No power to make content. He just went his own weak way, calling others to join in that way. The way of vulnerability and real strength. Wasn't smart enough, wasn't strong enough, and he certainly wasn't rich enough. No endowment, no portfolio, no credit rating or investment holdings, no Visa Platinum card, no capacity to lobby or bribe anybody. He just lived off the land. Went around noticing the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Pointing out that those birds and those flowers were unemployed, for goodness sake, but that they knew the love and care of a God who takes care of us. And guess what? Even without all that, Jesus was able to feed crowds with bread and water so that they would never hunger or thirst again. That by his poverty we might become rich, the scripture says. Not rich in money, but rich in humanity, rich in human dignity, rich in respect, rich in joy, rich in gratitude, free of the anxiety that comes from having too much. So I wonder, Park Avenue, can we imagine a church, on this corner, in this city, these pastors, this building, these resources, this congregation, can we imagine us living and answering a call, living lives worthy of that calling, living out God's purposes for us as opposed to the distorted ambitions of this world, a world whose wisdom does not teach people how to live in love, whose power does not guarantee safety, whose wealth does not ease our anxiety, instead to offer up an alternative, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of true wisdom, strength, and abundance. My wife Julie and I had a profound experience last evening. Attended the Secrets of Slave Songs by the Threads Dance Project, choreographed by that company's artistic and executive director, our own Karen Charles, who is here this morning. Thank you for that gift, my sister. The dance takes us on a journey of slavery from the auction block to the present. Ask the question of what work remains to eradicate the damage slavery inflicted and still inflicts on our nation. It happened to dovetail with reading I've been doing this week as Black History Month draws to a close, reading about the life and legacy of Frederick Douglass, a man who lived out the transfigured life that we've been talking about, our forebear, who offered an alternative model, the model of Jesus, I believe, in a world full of privilege and blindness and misappropriated power and hatred. Did so by enduring the inhumanity of slavery, its anguish and exploitation, managing to escape it to become a force for solace and liberty, did so at a time like our own, a time when America desperately needed it. Taught himself to read and write, became one of the nation's most eloquent spokespersons, famously stood up to his overseer saying, "I am a man," persuaded the American public and Abraham Lincoln to see that all human beings are equal and deserving of the right to live free, supported the rights of women at a time when few men of such prominence and stature were willing to do so, argued against unfair U.S. immigration restrictions way ahead of his time, and understood that racism in America was and is part of what he called our diseased imagination. So in a time when much honest and difficult work is still ahead for us, we take encouragement from those who have gone before us, reminding us that the way of living with and for Jesus can be done. It really can be done. Amen? In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come to this altar today. I've been thinking about and realizing again that that it's the valley where we most live out our lives, right? In the valley, we got bills to pay. We're trying to love people who ain't always easy to love, and trying to be people who ain't always real easy to love. It's in the valley where the world sometimes feels like it's coming apart at the seams. And the promise of Transfiguration Sunday is not only that God is up there on the mountaintop, the promise is that God comes down with us too. Jesus came down, you know? And God wants to meet you in the valley this morning. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for, as has been said throughout this service, for the promises that are ours today. Undeserved, graciously bestowed. And so, as we come before you at the close of this service, we acknowledge that there is work to be done in our world and in our nation and in our community and in our households and in our hearts. And we know that that you came down to meet us in all of those places. So we thank you for that promise today. And I just invite anyone here who's in a valley of any kind, I invite you to come and to kneel at this altar. It is open. It is a meeting place with God. It has been for over 100 years for the people of God in all kinds of valleys. Maybe you come to kneel and to stand in the gap for somebody you love who's in a valley right now, just to avail yourself as somebody who loves and wants to see a God who is so able, a God who's big enough to be in that place. So you come today. You're invited to come. You're invited to come.